In the midst of suffering. How does this sound? Is it echoing or is it too loud? It's perfect. All right. Praise God. Rejoicing in the midst of suffering. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. Suffering is a theme throughout the entire scripture. When you think of suffering in the Old Testament, who do you think of? Think of Job. When did suffering enter the world? In Genesis. When sin entered the world, suffering, pain came into the world. And when you think of Job and all the torment and all the pain and all the trials that he went through, at the end of chapter 1 in Job, after all the dust settles, after all his kids are taken from him and all his livestock is taken, and what would the normal person's response be after that? The person in the world, how would they respond in all that pain? Maybe grumble, complain, maybe curse God, like Job's wife tells him later, curse God and die. But it says that Job shaved his head and he tore his robe and he fell to the ground. And it says he worshiped the Lord. And he said, naked have I come into the world and naked I will go back to the world, into the world. And he says, God gives, God takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's how God wants us to be in the midst of our trials. He wants us to worship him and to glorify him and to bless his name. He wants us to rejoice in him. And Paul says in Philippians 2 to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be innocent and blameless, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, you'll have reason to glory. Because Paul says, I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And he says, you too share your joy with me. So here's Paul being poured out as a drink offering. He knows that the end of his ministry is coming soon, that he's going to see the Lord, and yet he's rejoicing. And he tells the Corinthian church, in all things, do not grumble or dispute. And so that's what I want to look at today. How do you react when trials come your way? How do you react in the midst of pain and affliction? I like what Pastor Joe says. He says, you're either in a trial, you're leaving a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial, right? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So it's part and parcel of the Christian life, going through trials and tribulations. And not all of us are like a Job or an Apostle Paul, being missionaries on the front lines, being beaten, thrown in prison for the faith. Maybe that will be some of us. But some of us just suffer in the day-to-day life, maybe at work. Maybe it's those of us with kids, and we're trying to raise them the best we can with a godly Christian worldview in this wicked culture. Maybe some of us are overwhelmed with finances and work and trying to make ends meet. Maybe some of us have physical ailments causing pain to our bodies or making us so weak that carrying out the basic needs of the day is nearly impossible. I was on the way to work the other night and I got behind a car and I go, that car looks just like someone at Blessed Hope. And it was a friend at church. And so I called him and he's like, I work an overnight shift from 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. So he told me he was running to Albertsons to grab some beef jerky. He's like, I just need something before I go to bed to lift my spirits because he has hypothyroidism. And he says he's in a lot of pain and his autoimmune system's attacking his body. And just carrying out the most basic needs of the day is nearly impossible for him at times. And he's so overwhelmed. So he's like, I just ran to the store to get some beef jerky and a snack. And so it just reminds me that some of us are going through suffering in that way. And I was able to try to encourage him. And then he was praying for me in the midst of some of the things I'm going through. And raising kids and trying to work an overnight shift and serving the Lord at times can be a bit overwhelming. But where do we turn to? What do we do in the midst of all of it? Do we do what Satan wants us to do, and that's grumble and complain and, like Job's wife said, curse God and die? Or do we turn to the Lord? Do we rejoice always? Like Paul says, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be joyful, and he commands us to be joyful. So the list goes on and on to how we can suffer. It's multifaceted. It's different in each and every one of our lives. Some of us have lost loved ones recently, and that can hurt deeply. Some of us have loved ones that are sick. Some of us are going through more severe trials than others. And yet in the midst of all of it, we need to rejoice, but we can't do it in our own strength. We can't just muster up the strength to be joyful. We have to cry out to the Holy Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit to be joyful. And we have to walk in the Spirit to be joyful. God is our joy. God is our peace. He's our contentment. The more that we look to him, the more that we confide in him, the more that we grow in the knowledge of him, the more we can say, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I am overflowing with joy in the midst of all of our affliction. Jesus had something to say about joy. John 15:11, the things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He says the same thing in John 16:24, or very similar. Until now, he says, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. And then he says in his high priestly prayer, this is just before going to the cross, he's crying out to the Father. And he says, Father, but now I have come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So three times Jesus cries out that the disciples' joy would be made full and that our joy would be made full. And it's amazing. Here he is going to the cross. He's in torment. He knows the agony that he's going to go through to bear the sins of the whole world. And yet he's crying out for our joy. He's thinking of others. He's washing the disciples' feet. He's constantly thinking about others and not himself. And that's God's heart. He wants us in the midst of our trials and our afflictions and our suffering to think of others and to pray for others. And we can only do that by his strength. Recently, a coworker came to me. I was talking to him. We were talking about that shooting, the New Zealand shooting. I think 49 people were killed. And I always like to turn the conversations at work back to the scripture, back to spiritual things if I can. And so I asked him, I go, do you think that's evil, what that shooter did? Do you think that was wicked? Because I know that that coworker, he's agnostic or atheist. And so an atheist really can't say there's evil in the world, because if there's no God and there's no devil, then is there really good or evil? Or we're just matter in motion, really, in their worldview. So I asked him, do you think that was evil? Do you think that was wicked? And he didn't really give me an answer. He kind of sidestepped around it. And we talked to each other for a good couple hours. And by God's grace, we got into the scripture and we got into spiritual things. That's where I wanted the conversation to go. And he started to open up to me. And he said his dad passed away not too long ago. He said some of his closest friends in his past abandoned him. He said his relationship with his mom was severed. And then he goes, and now I'm getting a divorce with my wife and I have a one-year-old baby. And I was like, wow. I mean, he spilled everything out. And towards the end of the conversation, he said, Nick, I don't have joy in my life. He goes, I don't have a deep-seated joy. I don't have peace. And I said, okay, I've got an answer for you to that. And that's when I took him to the Word, and I showed him, and I said it as straightforward as I could in love. I said, without the Prince of Peace, you're not going to have peace in this world. Without Jesus, joy incarnate, you're not going to have joy. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be comforted. You're going to be empty. Because he said, my daughter is my only joy. And I would love to see her again. And so I kept reiterating that unless you repent and put your faith in Jesus and you ask him into your life and you receive him, you are not going to have joy. You are not going to have peace in all these trials. And I tried to comfort him. I tried to encourage him to read the Bible, because he said, you know, there's so many hypocrites in the church. There's so much, he's thinking of like the TBN, money grubbing, false gospel, these preachers that stay at $20,000 a night hotels and they fly in private jets. And he's had bad experiences in the church. He grew up in the Catholic Church and watching these things on TV. And he goes, I can't believe because of that. And I go, and I said, what it really all boils down to is you won't believe because, as the Bible says, you love the darkness rather than the light. The scripture says you love your sin more than you would love Jesus. And what you need to do is hate your sin and love God. And you're going to run from him until you repent and you humble yourself like a little child and in desperation like a beggar and say, God, I need you. And I wish he got saved that night, but at least I was able to plant the seed and got to pray for him. His name's Mark. I want him to be saved. I want him to know God, because without God, he's not going to have peace in his life. And so I pleaded with him and I urged him to be saved. And Paul does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he tells the Corinthian church, he says, I beg you to be reconciled to God. So I want to go there to 2 Corinthians, actually chapter 6. And I want to see what Paul has to say in that context about suffering. I think of Paul as like the New Testament Job. Paul went through a lot for the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're just going to go ahead and we're going to read through a bunch of scripture here. And we'll probably go into chapter 7. It's not too many verses, 20 verses or so. And then I'll make some comments. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So you hear Paul's heart. Paul, what I love about Paul is he's transparent. He's real. He's the opposite of what my friend at work was saying, that there's so many hypocrites in the church, and look at all these hypocrites on TV. And Paul, he's a man that's very open with what he's going through. He's very honest with in his letters, and especially here to the Corinthian church. And he opens his heart to them. He pours out his heart to them, and he lets them know all of the suffering and all the distress and all the afflictions that he's going through to get the message to them and to the other churches. And so here's five takeaways from this text that we just read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. The first thing that we see is that Paul is quoting Isaiah 49:8 in chapter 6, verse 2, in an attempt to remind the church that today is the day of salvation. And as I said, in verse 20 of the previous chapter, he said, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So apparently, the Corinthian church was both Christians and non-Christians. There was men of flesh, as he says in 1 Corinthians, in the church. He calls them babes. And he's praying that and begging them that they would be reconciled to God. And this is Paul's entire ministry hinged on this. He was a proclaimer of the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything he lived for, everything he wrote, everything he said came back to this one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he said that from a Roman prison, once again, in distress and affliction. Everything he does is pointing back to Jesus Christ. So the question for us is, what do we live for? Are we begging others to come to Christ like Paul? Is God being glorified by everything that we do, by everything that we say, by the things that we're watching on television, on our iPhone, on the way that we treat our children, on the way that we're treating our coworkers? Is God being pleased with our lives? And can we say like Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? There's so many distractions in this world. There's so many things that are pulling at us in every which direction. And we need to stay steadfast to the things of the Lord. Point number two, Paul made sure to put no stumbling block or offense before anyone. We see that in verse 3 of chapter 6, where he says, "Giving no cause for offense," can be translated, or stumbling block, in anything, in order that my ministry won't be discredited. So when people see us, is there a stumbling block in our life? Is there something that we're doing? Like my friend at work said, that Christians are putting stumbling blocks in his way. See, he can point to these hypocrites on TV or these hypocrites that he saw in the church and say, "See, I'm not going to church because of you guys. I'm not going to believe the gospel because of you guys." Can he point to you or to me and say the same thing when he sees me at work? Can he say, "You know what, Nick, I don't go to church because you're a hypocrite and you're keeping me from embracing Jesus and becoming a Christian"? May that never be. David says in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." And so that needs to be our prayer. Is there any hurtful way in us? Third point, Paul went through a great number. Verse 4 says much endurance in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. That word can be translated plentiful, numerous, a multitude. He went through a multitude of sufferings and afflictions and distresses for Jesus, and yet he says that he remained pure, he remained patient, kind, loving, and trusting in the Holy Spirit and in the power of God. So if we want victory in our trials, if we want victory in the suffering that we're going through, as I mentioned before, we must walk in the Spirit. We must trust in the power of God. And we must put on the weapons of righteousness, as Paul states in verse 7. And we must cry out to God for help. Scripture says we have not because we ask not. And I don't know about you guys, I get into a trial and I cry out to God maybe once or twice and I say, I'm still in this trial. I'm still hurting. It's useless. It almost feels like, okay, throwing up my arms. And instead, God wants to continually cry out to him. Keep crying out. Keep pleading with him. Keep praying. Point number four. Paul admits in verse 10 to being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The two going hand in hand. Rejoicing at the same time. Not after, but at the same time as feeling sorrow. And that Greek word for sorrow is the same Greek word that was translated in Genesis 3:16 in the Old Testament when it talks about childbirth and the sorrows of childbirth. And sometimes I joke with my wife, Leah, who was playing worship up here, who did a great job. And I joke with her, I go, it really wasn't that bad, right, when you gave birth to our two children. And her face, you know, gets all red and she's like, you have no idea. And I think she wishes that they could, like, hook up some machine to me to, like, show the pain that they go through just to see me in that same pain so that I could, like, relate somehow. And so, anyways, it's funny. But that sorrow that Paul felt was so deep-seated. It was so real. It was the same as childbirth almost. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But he's not numb towards his afflictions. He doesn't brush them off as if nothing ever happened. He's real about them. He lists them. And I think if someone were to ask him, hey, Paul, how are you doing? I think he would tell him the truth. I'm in physical pain. I'm in emotional pain. He says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that he goes, I despair of life itself. He's real. He goes, I'm despairing of life. I just want to go see Jesus. But until then, as long as Jesus has me on this earth, I'm going to walk in joy. I'm going to choose joy. I'm going to choose what God has for me. And that's serving him. That's using my gifts to bless others. And that's how he can say for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and be conformed unto his death in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's crazy to me that he says, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. I mean, talk about a guy that's so in love with Jesus that he goes, even if sharing in his suffering will make me more like him and make me identify with him and bring me into a closer fellowship with him, then I'll do that. That's amazing. An amazing heart. So let me give you the last point that caught my attention here. Last takeaway. Even with the afflictions all around him, conflicts without and fears within, as he says in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, Paul is overflowing with joy and comforted by God and comforted by his friend Titus. I love when he says, but God. I love when Joe says that. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God is our ultimate joy. He's our ultimate joy and comfort in the midst of suffering. We must cry out to him, rely on him, seek him, meditate on him, his goodness, his grace, his love, his mercy towards us. Because when we're going through a trial, we're going to want to question whether or not God loves us. Satan's going to throw arrows at you and put seeds in your heart and tell you, God doesn't really love you. If God really loved you, would he allow this to happen to you? If God really loved you, would he allow you to lose your job like that? If God really loved you, would he allow you to go through whatever circumstance it is that is really causing pain in your life? Psalm 139, 17 and 18 says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. I love that verse. When you think that God's thoughts for you outnumber the sand. How much sand is there in this world? I don't know, trillions of, what do you call them? Sand pebbles? I don't know. Trillions of sands. Grains of sand. Thanks, Jimmy. Trillions. That are his thoughts. Those are his thoughts for us. It's amazing. Psalm 103:11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. So how high are the heavens? I always used to think, is there like a wall? Like if you go into outer space far enough, where's that wall? Well, okay, then what's on the other side of the wall? Is that just, I mean, How far does it go? It's mind-boggling. But as high as the heavens are, so great is his loving kindness towards us. So you might say, but Nick, I'm not suffering right now. Life is great. Everything's good. Work's good. I'm healthy. It's just, I'm having an amazing life. Then here's my encouragement to you. Then be like Titus was for Paul. Titus comforted Paul, he said, in all his afflictions. Here was Paul despairing of life, and Titus comes back with a good report from the Corinthian church, and Paul says, I'm comforted now. So seek people out that are hurting and pray with them, care for them, bless them, and look for ways to use your gifts to minister to them. Now, I want to look, I don't know about you guys, but I like biographies. I like learning about people in church history. I like reading about people that go through similar things like us. That's why I like Paul so much, because he's real, because he gives us wisdom on how we can love God more and be more like him in the midst of trials. And so I don't know, have any of you guys heard of George Mueller? Anybody? George Mueller was an amazing man. He lived till he was 92 years old. He lived in England, and he preached for 66 years. And he read through the Bible 200 times. I'm still working on time number two. I don't know about you guys, but you get into the Old Testament, and it gets a little hard. But 200 times he read from the Bible end to end. And this is a man who went through a lot of pain, though. He got married when he was 25, and then a year after he was married, his wife gave birth to a stillborn child. So there was his first loss. Then his son Elijah died 4 years later. Then his wife had a second stillborn child. Then 3 years later, his only brother died. A couple years after that, his father died. Then his closest friend died. 4 years after that, his wife Mary died. So he outlived her. He got married again. And then his second wife died when he was 90, and he did her service. So this was a guy that just kept going. He kept serving in the midst of all this pain. And he's known primarily for founding an orphanage, which ended up caring for over 100,000 orphans after he passed away. But in his life, he founded 5 branches of an institute called the Scripture Knowledge, schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge, Bible distribution, missionary work, tract and book distribution. And his goal was to board and clothe and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death. And so he did this, and he did all this while preaching 3 times a week from 1830 to 1898. And in that time frame, he preached 10,000 times. And when he turned 70, he said, you know what? I want to go be a missionary now. And so for 17 years, until he was 87, he traveled to 42 countries, preaching an average of once a day, and he addressed 3 million people. So I don't know how many of us, when we're 70, are going to say, okay, now it's time to go be a missionary. But I don't know if they had caffeine back then or what, but this guy had a ton of energy, kept serving the Lord, and I don't know if they had monsters or coffee or what it was, but the guy kept going. And from the end of his travels in 1892, when he was 87, until his death in March of 1898, he preached in his church and worked for the Scripture Knowledge Institute. And at 92, he wrote, I have been able every day and all day to work, and that with ease, as 70 years has passed. And when he passed away, 10,000 people came out. People, it says, reverently stood along the route of the simple procession. Men left their workshops and offices. Women left their elegant homes or humble kitchens, all seeking to pay a last token of respect. 1,000 children gathered for a service at the orphan house. And this says, they for a second time lost a father. So this man touched a lot of people, a lot of kids. But listen to what he has to say. When he was 71 years old, this is what George Mueller said. He says, now in brotherly love and affection, I would give a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which to keep up spiritual enjoyment. It is absolutely needful in order that happiness in the Lord may continue, that the scriptures be regularly read. These are God's appointed means for the nourishment of the inner man. Consider it and ponder over it. Especially, we should read regularly through the scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. If we do, we remain spiritual dwarfs. I tell you so affectionately, for the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress because I neglected the Bible. But when I regularly read on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now I have been doing this for 47 years. I've read through the whole Bible 100 times, and I've always found it fresh when I begin again. Thus my peace and my joy have increased more and more. So after he was around 70, he read through the Bible 100 more times after that. But do you see that connection between his Bible reading and his getting deep into the Word with his joy and his peace? Some of us are lacking joy and we're lacking peace because we're looking to other things in this world to fill us up rather than God and God's Word and letting it get deep and penetrate. And let me give me two more quotes from him. He says, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and meditating on it. What is the food of the inner man but the Word of God and not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, applying it in our hearts. So we need to meditate on the scripture. We need to get deep into it, not just passing over it, but really spend time with it, with the Word. Here's the last quote. It says, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. So he places a huge, huge importance on being happy in God and being glad in God. And what does being joyful mean? What does it mean to rejoice? It means to be glad in God's grace, to be happy in God, to be glad in who He is. And so George Mueller saw the importance of this. So something I like to ask myself in the morning when I wake up is, am I happy in God today? Am I glad? Am I crying out to Him in thankfulness for everything I have? And if I'm not, if I wake up angry or if I wake up grumbling, there's something wrong. And I need to check my heart right then. And I need to pray, and I need to get into the Word until my heart is right before God, before I can go on to do anything in my day. So let me close here. 13 ways to fight for joy. It's an article I found online. It's from Desiring God website. I shared some of these at the men's retreat. There's 15 on here, but I didn't like two of them, so I crossed them off. So 13 ways to fight for joy. Number one, realize that authentic joy in God is a gift. So once again, we can't just muster up joy. Can't just say, oh, I'm going to be joyful today. I need to pray and cry out to God and say, Lord, help me to be joyful. Help me to walk in the Spirit. Help me to do your will. Number two, realize that joy must be fought for relentlessly. There's so many things in this world that want to take your joy away from you. Your trial wants to take your joy. Your sin wants to take your joy from you. Other people that hurt you, it'll be tempting to grumble and complain and not be joyful. So we have to fight for it. Just like Paul says, I have fought the good fight of faith and taken hold of eternal life. So we fight for faith. We fight for joy. And number three is resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Do you notice that when there's sin in your life that you're not a joyful person? Do you notice that when you're angry, you're not joyful? When my kids are getting on my nerves and I'm yelling at them, there's no joy there. That's for sure. So we need to resolve to attack all known sin in our life. Number four, realize that the battle is primarily a fight to see God for who he is. The battle is primarily a fight to see God for who he is. So the more that we see God for who he is, the more joyful we will be. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So the more knowledge we have of God and the more we're meditating on him, the more joyful we'll be. Number five, meditate on the word of God day and night. Number six, pray earnestly and continually for an open heart and eyes and an inclination for God. Number seven, learn to preach to yourself rather than to listen to yourself. I noticed that earlier today. Thoughts were going into my mind. You're going to teach tonight. It's going to be scary up there. People are going to throw tomatoes at you, or, you know, they're not going to laugh at your silly jokes that aren't really that funny, and it's going to be really quiet, you know, and you start to think about all these things, and instead it's, no, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to preach the word the best I know how. I'm going to use my gifts the best I know how to glorify God and to be a blessing to people. And I start quoting scripture to myself and start preaching to myself. And before I know it, I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm going to go do that. But instead, if I listen to those voices, it would be like, okay, hey, let me call Steve up and tell him I'm not going to go do this tonight, right? Or what voices do you hear that are telling you not to do something that you know that the Lord is calling you to do? Preach to yourself. Preach God's word to yourself. Don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to those sinful urges, those sinful voices. Number eight, spend time with God-saturated people who help you see God and fight the fight, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. You hang around bad people, they're going to, like my friends at work, I love these guys. I'm trying to witness to them. They asked me the other day to go MB2 racing, and I'm not really into that stuff, but I said, okay, I'll go with you guys. And we went to the Hat, and we had a big thing of chili, cheese fries or whatever that I shouldn't have ate because it made me sick. But I'm like, I want to go bless these guys. I want to go try to share Jesus with them. And so I hung out with them. But we got to be careful because bad company corrupts good morals. And the more we're hanging around these people, then, like this says, be with God-saturated people who will help you fight the good fight. These guys aren't helping me. They're not building me up in the faith. They're not helping me to be more joyful. The longer I'm around them, they're complaining. Hey, this guy at work said this, and our boss sucks, and we don't get paid enough. And before I know it, I'm like, yeah, you're right. Like, let's go get them. And it's like, oh, wait a second. Okay, no. Like, and then I got to come back here and get with believers and pray about it and repent of those sinful desires. So we need to be around people who can encourage us to fight the fight. Number nine, be patient in the night of God's seeming absence. We need to be patient in the night of God's seeming absence. There's times when we're going to wonder, why aren't I through this trial yet? This has been so long. And we need to be patient. We need to keep crying out. We need to keep seeking his face. We need to keep blessing him and keep walking in joy. Number 10, get the rest, exercise, and proper diet that your body was designed by God to have. I think I crossed this one out at the men's retreat, but I left it in here because I thought, you know what? I've been doing that more lately, and the way that our bodies are connected with the spirit, there's something going on there to when you exercise and you get those, whatever they're called, endorphins or happy hormones going, that you can have more joy in your life. I don't know exactly how that all works, but I know that when I'm just sitting on my butt watching TV all day, I'm a very grumpy person. And when I'm getting out and running around, I feel good, right? So we need the rest, exercise, and proper diet. And the scripture says bodily discipline is of some value, right? But godly discipline is of value in this life and the life to come. So we don't want to be working out for 3 hours a day and reading our Bibles for 20 seconds, right? It needs to be the opposite. Like, we need to be in the Word and doing spiritual things a little bit more, but they're still used to it. Number 11 is make proper use of God's revelation in nature. I thought of the men's retreat, getting out in the wilderness and going on hikes and going down the stream and in a boat and just getting out there and seeing God's nature. What joy and peace that brings. Number 12, do the hard and loving thing for the sake of others. go witnessing, show mercy to people. I had more joy coming back when I went to Mexico recently than I've had in a long time. Although on the way down, I'm going, okay, this is going to be hard. You know, I'm going to go hang out with Jonathan for a couple days, and it's not going to be like up here in America, and we got to watch out for those, you know, crooked police officers, and there's going to be, you know, granted, we do get those really good tacos and stuff, so there's perks to going down there, but, you know, there's also, it's not easy going down there, but witnessing to the people down there and giving to the poor brought me so much joy that I came back just like, yes, on fire for the Lord, joyful, like, I want to go back and do that more. And so number 13, get a global vision for the cause of Christ and pour yourself out for the unreached. And so number 12 and 13 go hand in hand. Basically, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves. A lot of the time that we're choked of from having the joy in the Lord that we should have because we're thinking so much about ourselves. And instead, we need to go and bless other people. Paul says in Philippians 2, to consider others as more important than yourself and have the same attitude as Jesus Christ had. He said, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And so God wants us to be like that. He wants us to be servants. He wants us to be humble, and he wants us to pour into other people and consider them more important than ourselves. Whereas this culture tells us it's all about you. It's all about you and your career and what you're going to do in life. Where the scripture says it's all about blessing others. It's all about giving glory to God and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto us. Let me close with this final couple verses here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And so that's my encouragement for you. That's my encouragement for myself. This scripture right here, to not grow weary, to not lose heart in this life, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to fix our eyes on him in the midst of anything that we're going through, for he is the author and perfecter of our faith. So may God help us do that in the days to come. All right, let me pray.